Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. We thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping and worshiping together as we lift up the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior and your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, I thank you also for the opportunity that we have at this time to open your word together and to dig deeply into that which you have for us. I thank you, Father, that your word never returns to you void, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us today through your word, that you would accomplish your purpose in this place today through your word, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Father, help us to have hearts that are open and minds that are ready to receive all that your Spirit has for us. And as that seed is planted in our lives, Lord, we pray that it would bear fruit for your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28, if you'll join me there, please. Now, over the last month or so, over the last, I guess, 6 weeks or so, we've been talking about knowing, growing, glowing, and going. The idea of knowing God through Jesus Christ and the grace that we receive from him, and knowing him through his word, not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And then we moved on from that to talk about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and applying ourselves diligently to the process of growth. And from there, we talked about glowing. Well, what does that mean, glowing? That sounds strange. Is it just a word for women when they sweat? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But letting your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, that glowing is allowing the truth that is in you to be manifested in the way that you live your life and the things that you do. And then from that point, we talked about going, about the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world and preaching the gospel, right? Teaching them and discipling them. And that's where we're actually going to pick up again today. Now, we talked last week about the cost of discipleship, but today I want to begin a topical series that we're going to be doing. And I know I normally do book studies verse by verse, and we're going to get back to that. But before we do that, I've just had some things put on my heart that I really want to talk about. And I want us to begin a series today about the path of discipleship, right? What does it mean to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Where does that begin? How does that progress? What is the ultimate destination on that path of discipleship? And for that purpose, we're going back again to Matthew chapter 28 to look once more at the Great Commission, and we're going to move on from there. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, as Jesus is preparing to depart from this planet and he's having a word with his disciples before he goes, he says to them in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Why would all authority have to be given to him? Why is it that he didn't already have all authority? Well, because he submitted himself unto the Father in all things. The things that the Father did, those are the things that he did. The things that he heard the Father say, those are the things that he said. He was in all things submitted to his heavenly Father. And in that, provided an example for us, you see. And so the authority that had been given to him was given to him by the Father. And so he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." The therefore is there because all authority has been given to him. If he has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth, that means he should have all authority in our lives, right? The problem is we don't want to give him or acknowledge him for having all authority. We want maybe for him to have some authority, right? We'll listen to his counsel. We'll listen to his advice. But Jesus doesn't want to be your advisor. He doesn't simply want to be your counselor, though he is a good counselor. Amen. He is our commanding officer. He is in charge. He is our Lord and Savior. And that word Lord in the Greek, as you've heard me say many times before, is the word kurios, and it means master and owner. So if he is my master and my owner, that means he has all authority in my life. And if he has all authority in my life, if I claim to have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then he has the right to speak into every area of my life. He has authority over every area of my life. And if I deny him authority in every area of my life, then I am denying his lordship. I'm denying that he has all authority. And I don't want to do that. Now, there are times that my behavior would indicate that that's what I'm doing, but that's when we have to repent and turn around and get headed back in the right direction again. Amen? So Jesus is saying, listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So because of that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, there are other passages in the gospel that speak of preaching the gospel to all creation, and certainly that is part of what we're going to do. But here in Matthew, we have really a very full description of what our aim as disciples, our aim as believers ought to be. Go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission, and I've mentioned this over the last couple weeks. It is a co-mission. It is a mission that we share with each other, but it's also a mission that we share with Jesus Christ, because he's promised to go on that mission with us. He's like, hey, you go make disciples, and guess what? I'm going with you. So we have that co-mission that is also a commission. In other words, it's something that has been entrusted to us, something that has been given to us. We have been given authority to make disciples by the one who has all authority. So the authority that we have is a delegated authority that comes from Jesus Christ. But the way that we are to use that authority is to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded them. Now, as you've heard me say before, you cannot lead where you will not go, and you cannot teach what you do not know. So you cannot make disciples unless you are a disciple, and you cannot teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded unless you know what the things that Jesus commanded were. So as we commit ourselves to the Great Commission, we need to make sure that we have a solid foundation in our understanding, not only of what Jesus taught, but what it means to be obedient to that which he taught, so that we can in turn teach others through both our word and our example. Amen? Because we cannot teach in word, but not by... We cannot teach by word only and not by example. Neither can we teach by example only and not by word. The two go together. I can't, as a teacher, just stand up in front of my classroom and write a sentence on the board with several commas and a semicolon and say, that's a compound complex sentence and that's how you write it. There it is. And then not say anything else about it, can I? No, I can't do that, because there might be a couple of them that pick it up, that search it out and figure it out, but the masses, the majority of the class is not going to understand. Neither can I say to my class, okay, listen, class, this is how you write a compound complex sentence. You have to have subordinate clauses, and you have to have independent clauses, and those independent clauses have to have a subject and a verb, or a subject and a predicate, as it were, and they have to have a complete thought. I can't just say all that and then not give them a correctly completed example. In order to truly teach them, they have to hear the instruction and then have a correctly completed example. Well, we are in the process of hearing Christ's instructions and looking to Jesus Christ as our correctly completed example. But we now are to begin to teach others and to be their correctly completed example, so that they can see Christ in us. Amen? So let's look together into these instructions. Let's look together into what it is that Jesus wants us to know about what he commanded and how to obey those commands. And we're going to start just on the very next page in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we read, and I'm just going to start from the beginning. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' This was what was prophesied. And the fulfillment of this prophecy came in the person of John the Baptist, as we see in verse 4. Now, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, those are some big words, repentant and remission, right? Well, repentance means to have a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. Okay, in other words, it means I was going that way, now I'm going to go this way. Paul describes it in his letters as turning away from idols and to God. And that really is a beautiful picture of repentance. It's turning away from our sin and our sinful behaviors and attitudes and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is saying to God, "You were right, I was wrong. The way I was living was according to my own rules. I now acknowledge you as the authority in my life, and I'm going to act accordingly." Right? That's what repentance is all about. It's about changing your heart, mind, and direction to turn away from the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the things of the enemy and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says again here in verse 4 that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we have right here at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, a picture of the Trinity, a picture of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we are to baptize according to Matthew chapter 28. The Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and remaining upon him, and Jesus Christ there in the Jordan River being baptized by John, of whom the Father was speaking and upon whom the Spirit came to rest. So, immediately, verse 12 says, "The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, there's a whole lot that that verse doesn't say about what actually happened out in the wilderness, and we are going to study that at a future date as we look at the example of Jesus Christ. But today, we're looking at some of the things that he commanded and taught so that we can know and understand them. So we're going to move on from there. Verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying," now here we have the first command that we find from Jesus Christ in scriptures. And as this is his first command written in the scriptures, it also inherently is the first step on the road of discipleship. It is the first step on that path of discipleship that we want to follow. And here's what Jesus said. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen. This is a single verse that describes the process by which one is saved. We are to repent and believe the gospel. We are to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Amen? So repent and believe the gospel. Now, this idea, believe the gospel, isn't simply a mental assent. It isn't just checking off a box that says, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Sure, I'll believe that. No, it is believing the gospel. It's the difference between going out to the car lot and saying, hey, you know what? I like that car. I believe that is the best car that I could possibly buy for my money. I'm not going to buy it, but I believe that it's the best car I could buy. Right? It's the difference between that and actually going in there, signing the papers, and making those monthly payments as you drive that thing off the lot. Right? One is a mental assent. Yep, great car. The other is like, my car. Right? So it's one thing to say Jesus is the Savior and another to say he is my Savior. It's one thing to say Jesus is the Lord and something entirely different to say Jesus is my Lord. Amen? And salvation doesn't come from simply saying that he is the Lord. It comes from acknowledging that he is your Lord. And if he is your Lord, then your life will be changed. Not your life could be changed, not your life might be changed. If he is your Lord, your life will be changed. And if your life is not changed, then I may suggest that you haven't actually purchased that car. You might have a picture of that car hanging on your wall. You might look at that car when you see it driving down the street and says, oh, yeah, yeah, that's my car. That's the one I'm at. You ever know people who say that? I hear people say that about actors and actresses all the time, especially my students sometimes. They'll say, oh, yeah, Denzel, he's my husband. That's what they'll say about themselves and about Denzel Washington. I'll say, really? Yeah, have you ever met him? No, he's my husband. They claim him, right? But they don't know him. Well, some of us treat Jesus like that. We're like, oh, yeah, that's Jesus. That's my Lord. Is he really? Do you know him? When you stand before him on that day, is he going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the beginning of the world? Or is he going to say, I never knew you. Take a hike. What's it going to be? Right? It's one thing to have a mental assent. It's a totally different thing to have a personal relationship. And the only one that's going to do you any good at all is the personal relationship. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, he comes to you at whatever stage in your life you are, at whatever career in your life you are fulfilling, and he says to you, follow me, and whatever you do, you're no longer going to do simply for yourself, but you're going to do for me and for my kingdom, right? So we have here, in this first step along the path of discipleship, the command of Jesus that says, repent, believe, and follow me. Repent, believe, and follow. That's where discipleship begins. Discipleship begins when you repent from your sins, you turn from your sins, you believe the gospel, and you begin to follow Jesus. That is the first step on the path of discipleship. Let's look at another step. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive list. We can't possibly cover the entire journey of discipleship in a single morning. But here is the next step that I want us to focus on today, and we will find it in John chapter 8. Turn there with me if you will. It's nice to hear the sound of pages turning again. John chapter 8, starting in verse 28, we read, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, when he's saying, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's saying, when you have crucified me, right? Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Okay, so when he speaks these next words, who's he speaking to? The doubters? The unbelievers? No, he's speaking to those who believed in him. So in other words, he's speaking to us, right? Because we have professed that we believe in him. So he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And I like that, my disciples indeed, as opposed to in word. You know, it's one thing to be his disciple in word only. Oh yeah, I'm his disciple. But then nothing in my life reflects that discipleship. In no way can you see any evidence of the fact that I'm following him. But to be his disciple indeed, think about that word if you break it up, indeed. Your deeds are the things you do, right? So are you simply his disciple in your words, or are you also his disciple in the things you do and how you do them? And so Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And here's the result of it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, they answered him and they said, well, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And this is ironic because they were in bondage to tons of people, right? They'd been in bondage to the Egyptians. They'd been in bondage to the Babylonians. And now, even as they say these words, they're actually in bondage to the Romans. So not only is their statement boastful, it's completely untrue. But they're like, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you then say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. I want to talk about that for a moment or two. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The reality is we are fallen people living in a fallen world, possessing fallen natures that are expressed through fallen bodies, right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one of us who is perfect, not one of us. Only Jesus could attain to the perfection that was required to fulfill the law, which is why he was eligible to die to pay the price for the rest of us. But we are fallen people. The problem is when we commit sin, we put ourselves in the power of that sin. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you think that you're free. You think you're not in bondage, but have you ever committed a sin? Well, guess what? If you've committed a sin, you are in bondage to that sin that you have committed. But here's the good news. I've come to set you free. You see, Jesus sets us free from the bondage that we were in to that sin. Jesus answered them and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. When you come to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and turn to him and believe in him and follow him, he sets you free from your bondage to sin. And one of the things that he's telling us is in order to experience this freedom and this liberty, indeed, we must abide in his word. Now, that word abide, it's a great Bible word, but it's not a word that's used in common parlance these days, you know? You don't hear people saying, abide here until I return, right? Does your hostess at Chili's, after they take you to your seat, say to you, abide here until the waiter arrives to take your order? No, we don't use the word abide. We just say, hey, the waiter will be here in a moment, and what is implying is we want you to stay here, right? They don't want you to get up and go wandering around the restaurant, because if you do that, they'll never be able to take your order. So they want you to wait there. Just wait right here. The waiter will be with you in just a moment. But what we're truly saying is abide. The word abide means to continue in, right? So when Jesus says, abide in my word, what he is saying is continue in my word. Going back to the original command, repent and believe, and then follow me, what he is saying essentially is repent, believe, follow me, and keep following me, and keep following me, and don't stop following me until we get all the way home. You know, if you're going somewhere and the person who's driving behind you doesn't know how to get there, and maybe they're in an area where their GPS isn't working, or maybe their GPS is wrong, how many of you have ever been led the wrong way by Google Maps? Yeah, so you can't always trust it, can you? So, but if you're with somebody and they know where they're going, you can follow them. So what would it be like if you were driving somewhere and you were leading someone to a destination, and when you arrive at that destination, you turn around and you see that they're not there anymore. So you pick up your cell phone and you call them. You're like, hey, man, where are you? I thought you were going to follow me. And they're like, oh, well, yeah, I did follow you. I mean, when we left the parking lot, I was right behind you. And then, you know, we drove a little ways, and I was right behind you. And then you took that left turn, and I turned there. But as we passed that fair, that, you know, the amusement park, you know the one that was at the intersection of that big freeway there? Yeah, I decided that I would stop there because, man, I haven't had any cotton candy in a long time. And I heard that they had deep-fried Oreos, man. So I wanted to stop and get some cotton candy and some deep-fried Oreos. So, I mean, I followed you most of the way. But you didn't keep following me. I mean, this seems ridiculous, right? But so often we are like people who stop at the fair instead of following the one who's leading us to the place that we need to go to. We are distracted by the amusements of this world, by the pleasures of this life, by the things that appeal to our fleshly nature, the cotton candy and the deep fried Oreos, and we want those. And we think, well, it's not really bad for me, is it? If it stops you from following the person you're wanting to follow, yeah, it is. And your doctor would say so too when you get diabetes in a few years. The point that I'm trying to make is this: you can't reach your destination if you stop following the one that's leading you there. We've got to follow him, and then we've got to continue to follow him, and then when we get tired, we continue to follow him, and then when it gets hard, we continue to follow him, and when people criticize us for the way that we're going, we continue to follow him until we reach our final destination. And he says, if you will abide in my word, man, then you are my disciples indeed, right? If you will continue to follow me, then you're really my disciples. If you stop following me halfway there, then you're not behaving like my disciples. You're not doing what I've called my disciples to do. You're not following my example. All the things that the Father did, those are the things I do. All the things the Father said, those are the things I say. So now you follow me in the same way I followed the Father, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 31 and 32 again, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. Well, Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It was part of the lyrics to one of the songs we sang in worship this morning, right? The way, the truth, the life, I believe you are, right? And so Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so here in verse 32, he says, you will know the truth. He's saying, you're going to know me. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you're going to know me and I will set you free. That's what Jesus is saying. Turn with me just a few pages to the right over to John chapter 13. Now in John chapter 13 and 14, we are entering into a very intimate time between Jesus and his disciples. This is that upper room time. This is that washing the disciples' feet time. This is the breaking the bread and passing the cup time. This is communion. It is fellowship that Jesus shared with his disciples. This is the time when he was saying goodbye to these men that had walked with him for the last few years. This was that moment moment in which Jesus was saying, listen, I'm about to die. I'm going back to the Father, but here's what I want you to do after I'm gone. So these were very important instructions for him. So step one was repent and follow Jesus, right? Repent, believe, and follow Jesus. Step two was abide in his word. And now step three is bear fruit, right? Because if we abide in his word, we're going to bear fruit. Let's start in John. I said John chapter 13, didn't I? Okay, great. In John chapter 13, looking at verse, let's see where I want to start. We'll start in verse 34. And there's so much to say in these chapters. There's so much to discuss in these chapters. And we are at some point in this series probably going to be back in these chapters again. But for our purposes today, we're going to look at verse 34 and 35. In which Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this isn't just love one another. This is, here is the instruction and here is the completed example. Love one another in the same manner in which I have loved you. How did he love them? He spent time with them. He served them. He put their needs before his own. He sacrificed himself for them. That's how he loved them. And that's how he is commanding them to love one another. And by extension, that is how he is commanding us to love one another. The path of discipleship is a path that leads to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, loving one another is the mark of discipleship. Love for one another is the way that the world can look at us and say, they must believe in Jesus. But unfortunately, the church world today has spiraled and degraded to the point that you can't visibly see the love for one another anymore. You see, the love that we are to have for one another is to be so supernatural and so amazing that the world will look at it and say, that is inhuman. That is beyond natural. That is a supernatural love. It's more than just a handshake on a Sunday morning, friends. It's more than just, oh, there's going to be food after church today. I guess I'll come around. You know? It's sharing our lives with one another. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's forgiving one another even as we have been forgiven. It's letting our words speak life rather than death. The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, there are things that someone I love can do to me that I will overlook. That you let some stranger that I don't love say to me, and I'm going to have a reaction, right? So when you love someone versus when you don't love someone, the people that you love can get away with the things that other people couldn't get away with. That's why we have sayings like, it's the people you love the most that hurt you the most, right? But when they do, what do? Usually, if you really love them, you keep on loving them. Few people have hurt parents more than their children, and few people have hurt children more than their parents. And yet, what more loving relationship is there upon this planet than the love that is shared between parents and children, normally speaking? I recognize that there are exceptions to this example, but it's that love, that familial love that bonds them together in spite of the hurt, in spite of the pain. And as believers, that's the kind of love And an even greater love than that is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. And yet what happens? Someone leaves the church because the pastor didn't say hello to them, or someone leaves the church because they don't like the song that the worship team sang, or that maybe they play too loud, or maybe that they don't play loud enough, or we've become consumers, connoisseurs of Christianity, able to, you know, I grew up serving Mexican food in a Mexican restaurant, right? My mom and my dad, Joe Padilla, my stepdad, they had a taco truck, and we would call it a restaurant, but it was really just a mobile kitchen parked under a patio, right? But man, we had some of the best tacos and burritos that you could find anywhere in the region. And those of you who have come to one of our burrito fests or taco nights or whatever we used to call them, what did we call them, Michael? Burrito fest, yeah. Any of you have come to those, you know I'm not just blowing smoke here. That's some good food, right? Well, for years after having left that business, it was almost impossible for me to go to a Mexican restaurant without evaluating it and saying, oh, you know, the tacos were pretty good, but mine are better. That salsa was almost as good as mine. You know, it was like, I was always comparing. I was always evaluating and comparing it to what I could do or what my parents could do, or you know, moving to Texas from California, I'm sorry, totally different types of Mexican food, okay? What you guys have here, it's like you take this burrito and you deep fry it and you call that Mexican food. A chimichanga, a what, a huda? Well, they're tasty, but I wouldn't call them authentic Mexican food, right? It is Tex-Mex. That's why they created that term, because it doesn't quite fit in that other category. And so it was months, years before I found any Mexican food here that I was truly satisfied with, because I considered myself a bit of a connoisseur of Mexican food, right? So everywhere I went, I was always evaluating it. I was always judging it. Well, we do that with the church, don't we? We've become connoisseurs. People today have become connoisseurs of Christianity. We go to one church and we're like, well, you know what? The children's program seemed pretty good. The kids were happy and the teaching was really good. But, you know, I just didn't care for the way the place looked. I mean, it was kind of old and stained glassy. And I mean, you know, I don't know. You know, whatever, you know, and so we go somewhere else, or maybe we're like, oh yeah, the church was beautiful. I'd love to have a wedding there or something, but man, they could really use some better monitors, you know, for the words, like maybe have a couple of big screens down here. And we become focused on these little things that we either like or that we don't like. And we've become consumers rather than contributors. And by contributors, I don't mean people who are giving their money, although that is appreciated. But I'm talking about, and we're called to give, by the way, and that is part of the series that we're going to go through. What does God call us to do in regards to giving? We're going to talk about that in the future, but I'm not one to want to talk about that all the time or even very much if I can avoid it. But when I need to, I need to. Right now, I don't need to, so I'm moving on. So, thanks. That conversation was more for me than for you, by the way. I was talking to myself. But the point that I was trying to get to is that we become these connoisseurs rather than contributors. And by contributors, I mean parts of the body that do their part in the body to contribute to the health and the welfare and the good of the body. You see, we are to come to church or to participate in church, not just so that we can receive, but so that others can be blessed by that which we contribute, right? We all have gifts that God has given us. Every last one of us, to the oldest believer, to the youngest believer, there is something that God has given you that is your purpose within the framework of his body. And he's called you to do that. And when you withhold yourself from fellowship, when you fail to engage in that way, you are denying the body of your contribution to it. Now, I realize some of you may think that you're an appendix, but let me tell you something. If an appendix begins to rot, it can kill the whole body, right? So you say, well, I don't really have any function. I'm just a little old appendix. Well, okay, how do you know you're an appendix? First of all, you might actually be the large intestine, which is like right next to the appendix, right? You might think that Let's not talk about what those produce. But anyway, but they're necessary for the health of the body, and you're all necessary for the health of the body. But even if you were, as you suppose, nothing more than a lowly appendix, then as a lowly appendix, your goal at the very least should be, if not to contribute, certainly not to cause any harm, right? But to be a healthy appendix. And so many of us aren't even trying to be healthy appendixes. And if you're not a healthy appendix, how are you ever going to be any other healthy part of the body? But you've been called to be a part of the body, and God has given you gifts that will enable you to help the rest of the body. So we are, as people who are on the path of discipleship, we are to repent and follow Jesus, believing in the gospel and his word. We're to abide in his word by continuing to follow him, and we are to bear fruit. You're like, well, how does this command to love equate to bearing fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Turn to the next page, probably, or the next section here, John chapter 14. Same conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. We're just skipping ahead to a little later section of it, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, well, who did he answer? I guess we'll go back to verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And that was, he's saying, listen, I'm going to go away and they're going to look for me and not be able to find me, but you'll know me. And so Judas is saying, hey, how is it you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, what does that mean? It means to abide in his word, right? To keep it, to continue in it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Now you might say, well, wait a second, are we talking about salvation by works? No, we're talking about the evidence of having been saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 lays it out very clearly. We are saved by grace. That's the unmerited favor of God, the gift of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And that not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. But it also says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that the Father has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So we are not saved by works, but works will be the result if we are indeed saved. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. He says, listen, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I'm going to say in the same way, the word that you hear is not mine, but that of the Lord Jesus and that of the Father. And what he's saying is, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to abide in my word. You're going to continue to follow me. And if you don't, it is an indication of the fact that you do not truly love me. These things, verse 25 says, I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Think about it. How did Matthew and John, how did they write their gospels? How did the people who Luke spoke to when he interviewed people to write the gospel that is written by Luke, how did they remember all of this stuff? Years later, when it was time to write it all down, well, the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance just as Jesus said he would. And he'll do that for us too. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a situation where, man, I was tempted by sin or I was facing some circumstance and I had to make a hard decision. And all of a sudden, what comes up in the back of my mind? A scripture that I read somewhere. That's the Holy Spirit bringing to my remembrance those things that Christ has said so that I can take that and then apply it to that situation in an appropriate way. So he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe it is. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So Jesus is saying, what the Father has commanded me, that's what I'm going to do. Well, in the same way, that's our example. As Jesus has commanded us, that's what we are to do. That's why Matthew 28, we find his words saying, hey, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, just as the Father commanded the Son, so the Son did, even so as we receive the commands from him, so we are to go and do. Verse 1 of chapter 15, he goes on to say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So if we are not bearing fruit, if we are not obeying his commands, it's an indication that we don't love him, right? So if we don't love him, we're being pruned away. And those that are still connected, those that truly do love him, the result is they're going to be pruned also so that they can bear more fruit. He's going to say, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cuts it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. So here we have that command to abide or to continue again. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. The road of discipleship, that path of discipleship that we walk, brings us to the place of fruitfulness in our service to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So he wants us to keep his commands. He wants us to continue in his word. He wants us to repent and to believe and to follow him. He wants us to continue in his word. He wants us to bear fruit. And the ultimate result of this fruit bearing looks like this. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Amen. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Listen, loving one another is not optional for the Christian. Loving one another is not an if you feel like it kind of endeavor for the disciple of Jesus Christ. If you have repented of your sins and believed the gospel, if you have committed yourself to following Jesus and have continued to follow him by abiding in his words and have committed yourself to bearing fruit, then the evidence of that endeavor, the evidence of that course of action in your life is going to be love. Love is the fruit that God wants to see in your life. And love is the fruit that he has promised to produce in your life if you abide in him. Amen? All right. So that is the path of the disciple that we have set our feet upon. And it is my prayer for each of us that we continue to abide in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it builds us up. We thank you that it corrects us, that it encourages us, that it, Lord, convicts us of our sins when we are wrong. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, having set our feet upon the path of discipleship, to never look back, to never stop by the wayside, but to continue following you to the destination that you've called us to reach. Lord, we want to bear fruit for your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to love you. Help us, Lord, to love your body. Help us, Lord, to love one another, even as you have loved us.